Hopefully this is really useful to all of you. I think that this would be the kind of message that I think would have been very helpful to me if I would have received a message like this early on. My hope is that this will, in a sense, give you a sense of direction in answering a couple questions that I think every Christian should ask. Why did God save me? Okay, is one of the questions. I'm not thinking why did God save me as in works, not work. That's not what I mean. Of course, not based off of anything that you've done, but just his good pleasure, right, is why he saved you. But I mean, what did he save me for? Okay, it is true that you were not saved by works. Okay, you were not saved by your good works. You were saved, though, for good works. Okay, so if you go to Ephesians 2, it says that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created for you before the foundations of the earth. In other words, when God saved you, it was not only to rescue you from hell. That's true, okay? It was to rescue you from hell. It was because he loved you. But God actually had a purpose in saving you as an individual. There is, God is telling this story. He is crafting all of history. He is building his church. And each of us, what we're going to read here, are like stones that God specifically picks out that are often rejected by the world. The world sees this stone, it says, worthless, you're too short, you're too this, you're too that, I'm not interested. But in God's sight, chosen and precious, that he picks up out of the world in order to build something, in order to build his temple, in order to build the new temple that we're going to look at today. And I just want to consider then what it means to be a Christian, where you're heading, what God saved you for, what it means to be on mission in light of all those things. Okay. So hopefully that becomes more clear as we go, if what I just said is unclear. So read with me, please, and look at me at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, and that's your whole life, is going to Jesus. As an exile and a sojourner, you are going to Christ. A living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, Christians, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's just amazing. We're going to meditate on that together tonight. That's what we're doing. Verse 6 says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then if I was going to title this the sermon, it would be this, so the honor is for you who believe. So that honor, everything that I just read, that profound honor is for you who believe. Some of you, if you're reading the New King James, or if you're reading the NET Bible, as you're probably not, it probably says something like, Christ is precious to you who believe. And all of this honor that we've been given of being built up into a house, of being a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, all those things are purchased for us by Christ, through Christ, which means that Christ is precious to us, profoundly precious, because he is the gateway into all of these blessings that are a great honor to us. And we're going to spend our time considering what that honor is. And here's why it's so important, okay? The reason why it's so important is because when you get out into, onto your campuses, you're going to be super excited for the first maybe month, maybe more or less, depending on your personality. Some of you the first day, okay? And then after that, probably you're going to struggle to maintain that excitement. I think we've all seen this, right? In our campus ministries, we have this natural kind of rhythm where we're super excited and evangelistic and inviting everyone and planning awesome events, and then it seems like we kind of transition to more gathering in and teaching the people that God gave us in that first month of ministry. Evangelism slows down, excitement slows down, we settle into normal life, you're taking your tests, you've got your midterms, you've got hard things that are happening, right? And that's just kind of the normal pattern, and the next semester it happens again, but maybe not quite the same excitement as fall launch into the summer, and then we're back again, right? We've kind of got this roller coaster kind of graph, so to speak, of excitement that's happening, okay? And I want you to understand what God has called you to and what is the honor that, for you who believe, so that when things don't go really well, or so that when some of that excitement starts to wear off, you're able to continue on strong, okay? That's kind of what I'm thinking. And here's an example of why I think this is so important, okay? I was watching a YouTube video of Elon Musk, and he was talking to all of his people in SpaceX. And their goal, I guess I didn't quite realize this, their goal is exclusively to land on Mars. That's their mission, is to get to Mars. They are single-minded, driven to do that. And I was watching this, Elon Musk talk to all of his people about this, and you could just see there were probably like 30, 40 people in the room, and he's just got his PowerPoint slides up, and he's saying, well, these are all the things we're going to do to get to Mars. We're going to build bigger rockets. We're going to have better fuel. We're going to have these space shields. We're going to do these things. And by 2026, we'll have this going on. And by 2027, we'll have this going on. By 2028, we'll have our first people there. We'll have our first shipment there. Maybe by 2029, 2030, we have our first people on Mars. By 2035, we're developing, cultivating the land, so to speak, right? And as I was watching it, he wasn't particularly excited as he was talking. He was pretty monotone, actually. And yet, it was just incredibly exciting to imagine them actually accomplishing a goal like that, right? Like, that would just be insane. Imagine if you're a part of the SpaceX team. Imagine you graduate from wherever you're at, Drake, whatever it is, okay? You're Iowa State, and you get hired by SpaceX. And now you are a part of a team that is doing something that literally has never been done in human history. It wasn't even imaginable for most of human history, trying to make life multiplanetary, land people on Mars. That's nuts, right? That's pretty insane. Here's what that would do for you if you grabbed onto that mission. It would infuse everything you do with meaning. Okay? If you've ever started a business or if you've ever done something like a fall launch, you'll know businesses die in the details, right? You get this idea to start a contracting business. You get this idea to reach out on campus, okay? And you're really excited at the beginning and things are happening. And then you have to fill out paperwork. And it's just awful. It's just so boring, right? And then you have to lick the envelopes. And then you have to meet with that student that nobody else wants to meet with, right? And then you have to hear the mission statement said for the 19th time. You know, and you're just like, I can't do this. Your morale just tanks and tanks and tanks as you go on, oftentimes through the minutia. But I want you to imagine for a moment, if you are in SpaceX and your whole job is just to lick envelopes all day long, right? You're probably not going to last very long. But if you grab onto the idea that you are a part of a team that's getting to Mars, right? You're a part of that team. I think you would even lick those envelopes with a little more zeal. All right. Does that make sense? It would infuse your life, it would infuse it with meaning and purpose that I think would drive you and carry you through the monotony. You guys actually need that for the campus ministry coming up here soon, okay? You're going to launch, it's going to be super exciting, it's going to be awesome. I'm confident the Lord's going to bless our ministries, all of them, because he's done it year after year after year, okay? And then there's going to come times where it doesn't feel like it's that awesome anymore this year. And if it doesn't happen this year, it'll probably happen at some point in your Christian life where it just feels very, very monotonous. It doesn't feel exciting like it once did. I hope that doesn't happen necessarily. That's what I'm trying to fight against here. And how it happens is when you understand the Christian life as something more than just me going to heaven. So what is happening? What is the Christian life? What does he say? He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to slow down. And I just want to meditate on half of this verse and then move on and meditate on the next half together, okay? And just I just want to beg the Lord that he would expand our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Expand our understanding of what he's actually doing, of what we found ourselves a part of. Expand this idea. We've found ourselves caught up in something that's really, really incredible. This is not just a normal, ordinary thing, you being here tonight, okay? You are a part of something deeply profound. And if you don't believe that, or if you feel like I'm exaggerating, you won't make it, okay? You will get burned out, okay? The monotony will kill you. You have to believe that you're a part of something great and profound. You have to believe that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that, and then we'll meditate on these verses. Jesus, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand these things. I repent, Lord, of thinking that I can, by my own eloquence or my own personality or my own, speaking ability, I can affect change in our hearts. You are the one that makes us living. You are the one that causes these things to pierce us. You are the one that fills us with your Holy Spirit. You are the one who has given us such a great task. You are the one who empowers us. You are the one who causes us to bear fruit. You are the vine. Lord, we are the branches. Apart from you, we can do nothing. I pray that tonight would not be a normal night. Lord, I pray that tonight many students would look back and remember this as a night you changed their lives. a night that you transformed them, a night that you gave them a real sense of purpose and mission. I pray that it would carry on for the rest of their lives, that you would strengthen them for the fight. I think about what you say, Lord, in Colossians, what Paul says, that he works with an energy that you so powerfully work within him. Would you give us some of that energy tonight? That knowing what you're doing, knowing what you've called us to, knowing who we are, Lord, that we would labor with energy, that you work powerfully within us. Lord, would you protect us from weariness? Lord, would you protect us from burnout? Would you protect us from weariness in our souls? And instead, Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart to put our hand to the plow and cheerfully, joyfully work and serve and build for your name's sake. Bless these students. Make them more mature. Give them wisdom beyond their age, Lord. I thank you for this evening and ask you please to use your word to affect us. Amen. Okay, let's jump in. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones. Let's pause there. Peter loves to do this. He loves to take the word living and apply it to things that you wouldn't normally think of applying those to, right? Just in 1 Peter alone, he has said that we have been called to a living hope. Hope is not something that we would normally describe as living, right? And then he says we've been born again by the living word of God. And now he says, you are coming to him as a living stone. Oftentimes in the scripture, God is called the living God. And what it's meant to contrast is against the gods that are just idols, that are mute, that are stone and deaf, that can't do anything. Okay? No, we have a living God. In other words, we have a God who sees. We have a God who hears. We have a God who, when we pray, actually knows we're praying to him. And things happen because we pray and because he moves and because he acts. He is living and active, our God is, right? He is not dead. And so you, Christian, ought to be a living stone, which is kind of, you know, an oxymoron. I can't help it. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't make this joke. But I have daughters. I cannot help but think of Frozen every time I read that verse. I don't know. If you know what I'm talking about, you know. If you don't know, it's okay. But you are meant to be a living stone. Those things don't normally come together. And here's what I think Peter's trying to do. He wants you to take everything that's good about a stone. It's immovable. It's impervious. You can't really damage it, right? It's strong. It can support lots of weight. You want everything good about a stone and leave off everything that's bad about a stone. Stones are dead. Stones are hard, right? Stones are not easily moved. You are meant to be living. Stones don't bear any fruit. They just sit in the ground. Living things grow. Living things produce fruit. Living things are soft, right? As things die, they start to harden. You are meant to try to hold these two truths that don't normally go together in your mind to understand the miracle that God worked in you when he took your stony heart and he brought it to life and gave you a living heart, right? So here's the first question we have to ask, is are you alive? Okay, that's the first question we have to ask. Does this describe you? Are you living? And what it means is that you are actually affected by these things. I've spent too long in my life as a pastor trying just desperately to get these truths that I love and hold so dear to be dear to other people. And without, you know, by my own power or strength, right? I've spent just far too long thinking if I can just have the right illustration or if I can just be excited enough or if I can just speak well enough, then maybe people will get it, you know? And the truth is that what we're talking about are spiritual things. And when you're out on campus even, these truths that you're delivering are spiritual truths, right? And unless God causes these stones to come to life, and to worship him, and to sing to him, and to cry out praise to him. None of our sharing the gospel is going to be effective. But when somebody is affected by these things that we share and starts to bear fruit, it's just a miracle of God in the same way as if a stone started to sprout and bear fruit, right? Imagine if you saw a stone one day that, you know, started to move. You saw a stone that sprouted some kind of stone vine and bore some stone fruits or something. That would just be wild. That would be an absolute miracle, right? That would be amazing. And so the question is, are you moved by these things, first off? Does the gospel move you, right? Does it affect you? Is your heart stony? When you hear of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, do you love it? When you go to church and you worship and you sing these things, do you love him? Are you singing to him, right? When you show up to church, are you thinking about what you're doing? You're there to worship the triune God. When you go out on campus, is your heart bleeding for the lost souls of these people, that they will be born again? That's what it means to be living. It means you're soft, right? The opposite of that is stone. The opposite of that is hardness. The opposite of that is you're unable to be moved. People can preach at you and say these things to you all day long, and if you're honest, what they do is they hit your heart and they bounce right off and they clatter to the ground, right? And all these other people seem to get it and you don't get it, right? Are you soft? Are you alive? Well, Jesus apparently makes us into living stones. And here's what's significant about a stone. A stone is obviously something that is used to build up, right? You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is one of my favorite topics to preach on of all the topics that there are to preach on. So when they said I can pick almost whatever I want, it kind of makes sense that I would pick something like this. You are being built up into a spiritual house. That word house could also be translated temple. The idea here is that you are being built up into the temple of God. You yourselves, Christians, when you were saved, it was like God was walking along and he saw a rock and he liked it and he picked it out, okay? And he thought that would be perfect for the house that I'm building. The house for him to dwell in, a new temple that God himself is creating. God, you are being built up as a spiritual house. And we'll consider the spiritual house in a moment, but here, let's meditate for a second on this idea of you are being built up. Maybe I'll flip the order. Let's consider the spiritual house. Can you turn with me to Haggai, please? If you can find it, that's your challenge for the night. Okay, can you find Haggai? Turn with me to Haggai. Let's just consider this. What is happening? You were not saved by good works, but you were saved for good works. You were saved for a purpose. And that purpose is you are a stone that is being built up to create a temple for God. You were saved to be a part of his church, and that church is apparently under construction and has been under construction since the beginning of Christ, since Pentecost, okay, since Christ himself is the foundation. And now you guys are being built up into this spiritual house. And let's consider, what I want to do now is I want to consider the glory of this temple. I want to just consider the glory of what you're being built up into. So let's read in verse 1 and go through verse 9. By the way, somebody gave me permission to preach for 3 hours. So I don't know. I don't think I'll go that long, but I feel no rush at all. So we'll see how this goes, okay? Haggai chapter 2, look with me in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So let's pause there. If you don't know the story of Haggai, Haggai was a prophet, and he would prophesy to the exiles that were in Babylon to convince them and to motivate them and energize them to leave Babylon, to go back to Israel, to build God's temple, to rebuild the temple of God. So Solomon built the temple, and if you know anything about the glory of Solomon's temple, you know it was blindingly glorious. Like silver was counted as nothing in Solomon's day. Gold was so prosperous, right? It was like walking by a silver coin on the street was like us walking by a penny in the parking lot. Inflation was so crazy out of control because they had so incredibly much wealth, so much gold, that it was just insane how much wealth they had. And they threw a huge portion of that at the temple of God. And it was so glorious that Solomon is sacrificing tens of thousands of animals and fire literally falls from heaven onto this temple. And people from all over the earth stream to this temple to see the glory of it, because something unlike anything else in all the earth has been built by Solomon. It just would have been absolutely stunning. Like if you've ever want to not waste your time on YouTube, okay, do something a little more productive than doom scrolling, right? You can look up the temple that Solomon built, like a recreation of it, and just imagine what it would have been like to be there, and it would just blow your mind. So he's saying, okay, those of you that are old now that saw that temple with your eyes, do you remember it in its former glory? You remember that? And then they come down, and what they do in Nehemiah is they lay a new foundation and they're building a new temple. And those older people, when they see that foundation laid and the temple starting to be rebuilt, do you know what they do? The young people who didn't see the former temple, they all start to go, woohoo, this is awesome. This is amazing. They start to praise God. And the older people who remember the former glory, what they did, it says, is they just started to weep. They just started to weep. It would be like if you knew Campus Fellowship in its heyday. You knew what it was like when everybody was getting saved and everybody loved each other and there was the spirit of evangelism and joy and it seemed like we could accomplish anything and our churches were filled and everybody was worshiping and lives were saved and people were getting married and it was wonderful. And then if it all got taken away from you in a moment, and then you come back 20 years later and there's like five people that are like pretty excited about Jesus, you know, and we're like, something's happening. And the older guys, they just weep. They just weep. Because they know the glory of what it could be. That's kind of like what Haggai's saying here. You remember that temple and all of its glory, and now you see this temple that we have. And isn't it as nothing in your eyes? Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. You should remember that from Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is applying that to the church, right? He's saying this is talking about the church. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, like the queen of Sheba who brought all those talents of gold in. It's something even greater than that is going to happen. And I will fill this house with glory. So they're looking at this temple that doesn't look glorious at all. And God's saying, keep at it. Keep working. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And here's what's shocking. That second temple was never even close to as glorious as Solomon's temple. Never even as close. And you should ask, okay, did God's word fail? May it never be, Christian. Of course it did not fail. You see, God's prophecies often have a near and a far fulfillment. That's very common in the Old Testament, right? It's talking about something right there happening, and oftentimes it's also in a more true and a more fulfilling and a more glorious sense talking about something that's coming down the road, and we already have this hint from Hebrews and that he applies it to the church, and we already know what we just read in Peter, that you yourselves are being built into a spiritual temple, and I think I'm on solid ground to say Haggai is prophesying of the church. The thing that you are being built into, okay, this is the topic that I love to preach on, the glory of the local church, because I think we're so prone to forgetting it. The thing that you are a part of, the thing that you've been called out of the world to come be a part of, snatched up right like a rock, chiseled off, his workmanship created for good works to fit in with your gifting, built on the foundation of Christians that have come before you for thousands of years, being built into this glorious temple for the last couple thousand years that apparently God's been building in it, is so glorious that the glory of Solomon's temple is laughable in comparison to it. That's what it means to be a part of the church. It's not just that you were saved to go to heaven. God is building something so glorious that you just wouldn't believe it if you saw it. And in the New Jerusalem, when that temple comes down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, we're all just going to be stunned, shocked by its profound glory and beauty. You know, one of the questions, we're trying to buy a new church building. We have like, our church building is like maybe 3 rows. I'm being a little dramatic, but only a little. It's pretty small. We're trying to buy a new church building. And sometimes I have to catch myself. I complain to the Lord. I look literally down the street in Manhattan, and there's just these glorious, like 100-year-old, 50-year-old ancient buildings that are just so beautiful. And they're filled with people that call themselves Christians, but are basically pagans. They're filled with people that are not proclaiming the gospel, that don't believe that God's word is true, right? That believe that men can be women and women can be men, that don't believe that you must believe in Christ to be saved, right? That all they've forsaken the gospel, right? And I just wonder, I'm like, oh Lord, why did you give them that building? Or I look at the Notre Dame that burned down. Do you guys remember that? And I'm like, man, God, you burned down the Notre Dame. That's wild. You know, that's a glorious, incredibly beautiful building. I can't believe you did that, right? And I wonder, why does God do that? And, you know, I wonder, and this is just wondering, I wonder if it's because compared to the glory of the church, compared to the glory of this temple that he is building, the beauty of all of those churches is just laughable. It's worthy of being burned compared to the glory of the temple that God is building. Compared to the glory of the church, this glorious thing that will be even greater than Solomon's temple. That is what you yourself are being built into. But here's the problem. When you look around on a Sunday morning, it doesn't look that glorious. Okay? And not only it doesn't look that glorious, it really isn't that glorious yet. Okay? So if you want to go back with me to 1 Peter now, I want to consider that question. Why does it not look that glorious? Why is it difficult to see and hang on to this truth? Okay. Well, I think the key here is found in these two words: you are being built up. In other words, the temple is a work in progress. God is doing something, and apparently, he's been doing something since Christ. He's been building this temple for 2,000 years. That's just amazing. That's insane. If I told you I've got a building project and it's going to be awesome and it's going to take 300 years to build, I'm not going to see the end of it, right? I'm going to die. My kids are going to die. Their kids are going to die. And then maybe they'll see it. You would be thinking, that's insane. What are you building, right? God is building something that apparently is taking thousands of years to build. And here's the problem. If you don't grasp that, if you think that it's a finished product now, you'll make a couple of mistakes, okay? One mistake that you'll make is that you will be resistant to any kind of change in your life. Let me try to rephrase this to make it more understandable. If you think that the church of God is finished, okay, if you think Walnut Creek, let's take that for example, if you think Walnut Creek or Vintage Faith Church or Stonebrook, okay, if you think that our church is perfect, it's done, it's completed, how could it get any better, right? Here's what you'll do. You will hate any changes that come in your church. It's like if you walk into a job site and you're living in the job site, right? And somebody takes a sledgehammer or a sawzall and starts to cut a hole in the wall. And you're like, what are you doing? Stop, stop, stop. And they're like, I'm putting in a window. This is part of the plan, right? Like, there's never been a window there, man. Just chill out, all right? It's fine without a window. You see what I'm saying? If you don't understand that the church is a work in progress, you will be, you'll actually be too conservative. Okay? You will just want to hang on to and conserve and keep everything how it was in the good old days, right? Because it couldn't ever possibly get better. God couldn't possibly do more than I could ask or imagine. CF couldn't possibly get better than it's been in the last 5 years, right? We can only hope to attain to what they attained to, right? Does that make sense? And so any changes that come will be met with resistance and concern and, oh, no, we can't change anything, right? Here's the other thing, though, that'll happen. If you don't understand, and this is what I'm more concerned about, if you don't understand that the church is a work in progress, what you'll do is you'll drive up to the job site on a Sunday morning, you'll get out and you'll walk in and you'll see dust on the floor and you'll see trim kind of hanging down halfway and you'll see half the wall painted, spiritually speaking, so to speak, right? And you'll be like, this place is a dump, right? For those of you that have only been a Christian for 1 year, God just puts on these wonderful glasses where you're like, everything's perfect. And I hope you're in that phase right now. Everything about my church is perfect. But I promise you, the higher you go up, the higher you get in your church organizations, the more problems you'll see, the more dysfunctions you'll see, the more sin you'll see, the more you'll notice like, oh, that's not quite right. Oh, that's not straight. Oh, that doesn't fit. And here's what you'll do. If you think that the church is supposed to be finished now, you'll end up despising the church. You'll be so let down and so disappointed and so disillusioned that it wasn't this perfect thing that when you start to see those issues as you mature and get older, some of you, unfortunately, will end up leaving the church saying, this isn't that beautiful. Well, yeah, you're right. It's a work in progress. Why don't you, instead of complaining, pick up a hammer and come help me build? Does that make sense? Why don't you, instead of, you know, pointing out, hey, there's a problem here, yeah, great, pick up that paint roller and let's start painting. Does that make sense? You must understand, Christian, that God is building something glorious, but I don't know how much longer it's going to take. Your churches, all of them, and the church universal, right, it is a work in progress. You are being built into a spiritual house. And you are being built one stack at a time. In other words, there are the foundation, which is Christ Jesus and the apostles, and then the early church makes up that first row, right? And then Christians, after generations of Christians, after generations of Christians, we're all standing on the shoulders of Christians that have come before us, right? We would not be what we are today if it were not for the faithfulness of Christians and their teaching and their writing and their actions that all came before us, right? We are a part of a long line of faithfulness. We're a part of the church universal, right? We're a part of the historic church. We're standing on the shoulders of godly men, and we are all being built up. And here's what's really scary when you grasp this. It's not just that you're a stone, but a second you start to become a leader. And the fact that you're here means you're interested in leadership. You're not just a stone that's being built up into the church. You're also a builder. Has anybody ever worked on a really expensive house? No, it's terrifying. In my opinion, it's terrifying. I used to be a teacher, and I would paint houses. And I was painting this very expensive house with like a, I don't know, I'm probably exaggerating, but like a 15-foot entryway, huge window all across, like stairs that come up, big entryway with pillars, and I'm painting the windows around it. You know, I'm up on my ladder, pretty high up in the air, and I drop a gallon of paint. And I I'll never forget it. I literally said, like in the cartoons, "No," like as it's falling to the sky. I have the image right now in my mind of the paint can spinning towards the ground, me freaking out, and that paint going all over their brick. Oh, nightmare, right? It's like $1 million house, and I just potentially ruined it, right? Whenever you're building something that is beautiful and something that's grand and something that's glorious, there is an extra weight to do it well, right? There's an extra weight to do it well. And if you are stepping into ministry, if you're stepping into leadership, it's actually important for you to feel this weight. You are building something for God. You are building the temple of God. How you act and what you say and what you teach and how you bring people along, all of that is contributing to the temple. And I don't want to scare you out of building, right? God, for better or for worse, he calls us to build. He says, come and build, right? He says, come and make disciples. He says, come be a part of it. I have good works for you, right? But I think it is important that you feel that weight so that you're not flippant about it, right? Why don't you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll show you what I mean here. I think many people think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as applying to their lives and what they build their lives with. But I think in the context here, he's actually talking about leaders that are building the church. And I'll try to show that to you here quickly. Let's start in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So there's some good works that God has prepared beforehand for Apollos and Paul. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters, both referring to leaders still, is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And now he switches his metaphor. He's been using this field. Now he switches to God's building. You, the church, are God's field. You, the church, are God's building. And according to the grace of God giving to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, which is Christ. And someone else, that's another leader, is coming in and is teaching and is building upon it. They're affecting the church. And here's his exhortation. Let each one that is building take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. And again, I'm advocating that this is talking about leaders that are building the church. Saying, what are you contributing to the church? What kind of a culture are you building into the church, right? What are you teaching in the church? Your work will become manifest because the fire will reveal what each word has done. Verse 14, and if the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you, the church, are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone does a bad job of building, if anybody, even worse than that, destroys God's temple, his church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So when you come into leadership, what we're talking about here, let's just be clear here. What are we talking about when we're talking about going out on campus to share the gospel and to make disciples? We're talking about going on campus and taking believers that are already believers and bringing them into the church, right? And we're wanting to shape them and fashion them and to build this temple of God, which is the church, that they will be a part of the church and they'd be more mature and more beautiful and more able to declare the glory and excellencies of God. Or we're wanting to share the gospel and see these stones come to life, and now as living stones, they're fit to be a part of the temple of God, and you are building something as we're talking about going out there, and it's all relating back to the church. Our campus ministry, campus fellowship, we exist for the church, right? We're building the church here, and that means you're builders, and what you're building is profoundly, profoundly glorious, right? Which means there should be some fear and trembling. There should be some who is sufficient for such a task. There should be a spirit of begging Jesus to help you. There should be a feeling of, I'm way too in over my head, Lord. I'm just a kid. And I'm going to be out here giving my life to something eternally glorious that I could screw up, and the day of fire is going to account for that. Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me, right? You need to feel the weight of that responsibility so that you stop being flippant and childish. The way that you stop being childish, the way that you stop thinking of campus fellowship as just a glorified youth group where you show up to have fun with your friends and eat chocolate, right? I want you all to go beyond that. And how you do that is when you get a sense that what you're doing is profoundly glorious and requires profound responsibility and is actually kind of scary. You could mess it up. Okay? That will force you to grow up. That will force you to mature. That will make you a better worker and a better leader, right? You are being built up into a spiritual temple for God, and you are building the temple of God, and this honor is for you who believe. Not only that, what does Peter say? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And just one more word about the spiritual house. I'm sorry. This is also it's just the best part, and I can't admit it. What is the temple of God but the place where God dwells? Right? What is the temple of God but the place God dwells? The honor for you is to be a part of the temple of God, which is where God dwells, and in his presence is pleasures forevermore, right? Okay, that is a wonderful thing, guys. I mean, sometimes I can be guilty of being too negative. It's a serious thing, but there's nothing better than being in the temple of God. There's nothing better than being in the presence of God. There's nothing better than drawing near to him, which is what we're getting at here in this next, to be a holy priesthood. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. It used to be that there was only a select group of people from a select group of people that could be a part of the priesthood. The Levites that were of Israel, right? A very select, a small percentage of people could be this priesthood. It was a profound honor, and nobody took this honor upon themselves. They had to be chosen by God, and only one of them could be chosen to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, right? It was just an honor that was just not even thinkable for most people. 99% of the world, Gentiles included right here, it would not even think of being able to draw near to the glorious, beautiful, loving presence of God who is a consuming fire. It was an honor far too high for them. And yet now, all of us in Christ, we are a holy priesthood. That honor is for you who believe. You are a priesthood. You are a mediator between God and man, so to speak. Jesus is the perfect mediator, right? And yet, when you share the gospel, it is God making his appeal through you. You are a priest of sorts. You are declaring the excellencies of God to people. You are demonstrating who God is. You are standing in between God and them, trying to bring them to God. This is a profound glory, and you are dwelling more than anybody else in the presence of God, because the royal priesthood, they would, would live in the temple, basically. They would be in the presence of God more than anybody else, and that is worth more than all kinds of precious jewels and gold and money and whatever else you can have. You can know God more than other people can. You are a Christian. You are a royal priesthood, and that honor is for you who believe, right? When you became a Christian, it's more than just you going to heaven. You are being built into a temple. You are building this temple. You are alive. You are a living stone, and you are a royal or a holy priesthood. And why? Why was this? What was all this for? It was to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? Why is God doing all of this? Why is God saving you? Why is he building this temple? Why is he dwelling in it? Why is he making you this priesthood? Well, only the priests would be the ones to offer the sacrifices. And now you, as the holy priesthood, and all of this is given to us through Christ, you are offering sacrifices to God. And, you know, that might sound like it's maybe not that exciting to start off with. And that only becomes exciting when you just have such a love for God that you begin to ask the question, but what could I ever do for you? Does that make sense? If anybody has ever been just way over the top generous to you, has just loved you when you don't deserve to be loved, has given you things that you don't deserve, right? And you know kind of what I'm talking about. You long to repay them, even if you know you never could. Does that make sense? I hope somebody's loved you that way, to where you're just like, man, you've just loved me and been so kind to me. I'm eager to repay you. Is there anything I can do? Please, 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 let me do something for you, right? I hope somebody's loved you enough that you felt that way. When you understand the gospel, when you understand that God gave up his son to come and purchase all of these things for you, to save you, and not only to save you, but to give you a purpose and a calling and to bring you into this community that is this holy temple where he dwells and you can approach him without fear and with boldness and can dwell in the presence of the Most High God and know his love and know his joy and know his peace. He's given you all of that. Here's what the right response in your heart is. What can I do for you, Lord? Right? How could I ever make a return for you? And of course, there's nothing we could do. That we could never repay this infinite sacrifice. And yet, here's what's very interesting, Christians. God is looking for something. He is seeking something. Right? What does he say to the Samaritan woman? God is looking for such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Guys, God is looking for something. He's looking for your worship, that you would worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for you in your worship to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, Romans 12 says that you yourselves are offering your lives as a living sacrifice, right? They would kill the animal and they would offer that as a sacrifice. We don't kill the animal anymore. Jesus was killed for us, so we are living sacrifices, meaning that your whole life ought to be seen as one giant sacrifice for God. In light of all he's done for me, because I love him, in an overflow of thankfulness and love and joy, everything I do is hopefully a fragrant aroma and a sacrifice to you, Lord. The fact that I'm standing right here and speaking to you is because he's loved a sinner like me, and whatever you want me to do, you want me to talk to people? I'll talk to people. Okay. You want me to, that ought to be that. What do you want? You want me to give my money away? You want me to have a bunch of kids? What do you want me to do? What's pleasing to you? You want me to share the gospel? What is it, right? Our whole lives are a sacrifice to God. That's how I want you to think, okay? When you are thinking about going out on this campus, it's in light of all he's done, in light of what he's doing, out of the overflow of thankfulness in my heart, because this is what God's looking for. I want all of my service on campus to be a sacrifice to you, Lord. Every time I share the gospel, I want it to be pleasing to you, God. God, did you see that? Every time I show up to midweek and I don't really actually feel like it. Lord, it's for you, Lord, right? When I go to fall conference, even though I've got that huge test coming up, right? Why do I go? Because I love you, Lord, right? Okay, I get 5% less on my test, but I love you, right? It's a sacrifice of praise. It's for him, right? You show up to your Bible study and you bring food, or you bring something to share, or you invite that person that nobody seems to be able to get along with, or God always puts one person in a ministry to test you, right? To test your patience. You go and you love that person over and over and over and over every time. A sacrifice, a sacrifice, a sacrifice. Your whole life is meant to be a sacrifice of praise to God. In other words, I want you to live mindful of these things to God, and that's why God saved you. To make you a royal priesthood and a temple and a sacrifice, because Christ is all those things. And that honor is for you who believe. For you who believe, and what a profound honor it is. You are a sacrifice to the Most High God whom we so love. And there's one other kind of sacrifice that I want to hit on here. And this is going to feel a little bit out of left field. But I just think it's important. Okay, so turn me back to Hebrews 13, please, really quick. We're getting close to the end here. Should be back just a few pages. All right. And let's start in verse 12. Let's go to 10. Let's do 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, and he means the physical tent, he's talking about the Jews here, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So if you remember, right, the Levites, the priests, they would, if you remember your Old Testament, they would offer that sacrifice and then they would eat that, right? That was what they would live on, okay? That was their food. And he's saying they don't have any right to eat what we have to eat of. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those who reject Christ, those who are staying in the old covenant Levitical priesthood, they have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You know, one of the things, and this is a side note, one of the things when I became a Christian, actually probably the thing that was most difficult, that maybe is difficult for some of you guys if you've only been a Christian for 1, 2, 3 years, is, man, what do I do with all my old friendships? You know, like, what do you guys even do on Friday nights? You know, like how do I interact with you? Like, how forward should I be, right? And yeah, here's how Hebrews is telling you to think about it. You should go out from them. You should go out from that way of life. They should be surprised when you don't run with them in sin and debauchery, right? You should be living your life in such a way that it brings reproach on you. Oh, this person thinks they're too spiritual for me now. Oh, they think they're too godly to show up to the party now. What happened to Jimmy, right? Does that make sense? You ought to be, that is one of the sacrifices that you're offering to God, is leaving behind that old life and all that social capital that you spent all those years trying to build, and you just leave it all behind. If they want to come with you to Christ, amen. But if not, you put your fingers in your ear and you yell, life, life, eternal life, and you run away from the city of destruction. You go to him outside of the camp. But let's keep going. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's the new Jerusalem, the beautiful temple that's going to come down from heaven. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When you're on campus and you say Jesus' name, like you say, I love Jesus, God's pleased with that, right? When you say Jesus died to save you from your sins, right? God is pleased with that. When you evangelize, it feels kind of awkward, it feels kind of weird, you know, you become that Jesus guy, Jesus is pleased with that. But here's another way that I want you to think about it. On Sunday mornings, okay, when you gather here, I want you to think of it as a bunch of living stones that you guys are all outside living in Des Moines, and then you kind of come to life on Sunday mornings and you all gather here in one place to build this glorious, beautiful temple, which is the people of God, and that you lift up your voices to offer a sacrifice of praise in your song to him. One of the ways I want you to think about this that I hope changes your life is when you show up on a Sunday morning, you are here to worship the triune God. You are here in a primitive way almost to worship a God, the one true God, the most high God, right? And he is looking for you to lift up your voice and to confess his name in song in a way that offers him praise. Here's what this means. It means it is wicked of you to come to church thinking, man, I love it when they sing these songs, and I hope that they sing these songs for my sake. Does that make sense? If worship is primarily a band up here that's performing for you, then it's idolatrous. If they're primarily thinking, if when you're picking songs, if you're primarily thinking, what will the people like to hear? You're being an idolater, right? What should you be asking? You should be, if, as you're picking songs and as you're considering singing to God, you should be thinking, God, what do you want to hear? This is a praise offered to you. This is a sacrifice of lips that confess your name, God, right? When you show up, you are the temple of God that's coming together to offer a sacrifice together, and that sacrifice is your thanksgiving and prayer, and that sacrifice is your song of worship as you confess his name together, right? It's kind of a primitive idea, but I think we need to kind of grab onto that. When you gather, especially on a Sunday morning, it's you as a temple coming together to offer this sacrifice of praise to God, and God is pleased with that. And I hope it just reshifts your mind. And as you do that, here's what it does. It declares the excellencies and the glories of God, and it causes the whole world to see that, and then the nations will stream to you once you understand the glory of what it is that you've been called to, and that is the honor that you have been called to. That honor is for you who believe. So let's wrap this up. Let's land the plane here, okay? Being a Christian is far, far, far more than you going to heaven, okay? God has saved you for a purpose. And one of those purposes is for you to be a stone, one tiny stone, okay, that makes up a giant, glorious, incredible temple of God. And one of the things that you're going to be doing out on campus is you're going to be looking for other stones that fit into this temple to create this majestic, glorious thing that God has been building for the last 2,000 years. And you're a part of that. That's what you're a part of. You are standing up on the foundation of other people that have been standing and building. You are a part of this, and it is so profoundly glorious that if you grab onto it, all the most minutiae, monotonous things will gain meaning for you, okay? If you're setting out food, you are doing that to the glory of God, to build the temple of God, right? Showing up to your Bible study, going to fall conference, all of this, sacrifices of praise and working to build this temple, reading the Bible with somebody, it is going somewhere. It's accomplishing something. There's meaning and purpose in all of it. And because Jesus rose from the dead, none of it, Christian, is in vain. And if you can grab that, okay, if you can get that, and if that can be a living, burning thing in your spirit, man, you'll just have the kind of energy to labor and labor and labor and labor and labor and not get tired and not get worn out and not get bitter and not get frustrated. Because it's a glorious thing that you're a part of. It's a stunning thing that you get to be a part of the temple of God. Once you were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. Right? Once you were in darkness, once you were this dead stone, now you're not just laying out in some field dying somewhere. You're a part of this glorious temple offering sacrifices of praise to God. You know, I think that whenever SpaceX accomplishes their goal, if they accomplish their goal, I think they probably will, but if they accomplish it, I think here's what's going to happen. I think they're going to get to Mars, and then they're going to step off, and I think there's just going to be a massive letdown. I spent how much money? I gave up all my life. I'm 100 million miles away from my family to land on a red desert. And I can never breathe in the air again. And the sun looks like it's about this big. And there's no trees. And all the food that I'm eating was shipped over 100 million miles away, right? And my life is awful. And I gave my life for this. I almost guarantee you that's what's going to happen to those first few people that land on Mars. They're going to accomplish their goal that they gave all their money and time and energy and zeal to and be massively let down. But Christian, I just promise, if you will believe God's word, what it's telling you is if you'll give your life to this cause, if you'll be more than the kind of Christian that just kind of shows up, if you'll be the kind of Christian that throws yourself into the work that builds the temple of God, when it's finished, it'll just far exceed your wildest expectations. How beautiful and glorious it is. I promise you it will. It requires faith. I grant you that. It requires faith. But what God's word says is that you are a part of something that is grand and amazing and wonderful, and that honor is only for you who believe. Man, will you throw yourself into the work this fall? Will you give your time? Will you give your energy? Will you say no to stupid, foolish things that waste your time and instead say yes to building the kingdom of God? Will you give up things for the sake of building this? Will you stop building other things in order to build this? Will you be all in, so to speak, for the mission to reach the campus this fall? Will you do that? I'm imploring you, do it, right? What you build with will be tested. If you're just kind of throwing hay in there, that will be revealed someday. If you give your best, if you build with gems and gold, it will be revealed when it survives the fire, and you will receive a reward, and you will not be disappointed. I promise. The honor is for you who believe, Christians. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this honor of building the temple, this honor of being living stones that you yourself have chosen, that you yourself are chiseling as your workmanship. And Lord, I know that there are good works that you've prepared beforehand. There are people for us to share the gospel with. There are things for us to do that we will run into in this fall. And we pray, Lord, we pray that you would give us the energy and the zeal and the joy and the love and the awe to continue in the labor, to not look back after we put our hands to the plow, but instead, Lord, to continue to plow in hope. Lord, please bless these students. Please fill them with your Spirit. Please give them a hunger to be a part of building the temple. I pray that it would be the most glorious thing they've ever been a part of, that they would know it's the most glorious thing they've ever been a part of, that they would be honored and shocked to be a part of your church. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Okay, I think we're going to have Mitchell come up, right?